Well, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to talk about relationships in the body today, but I'd like to have a word of prayer first. Lord God, I thank you for this body of believers that you've called together here in Bakersfield, and we know you are absolutely sovereign over everything that happens in your church. I thank you for founding this church, and I thank you for the ongoing ministry that it has. And we commit the future to you, that you would be honored and glorified. Lord, there is much tension going on in your church, and as I think about the church in the United States today and hear the stories of what's happening, I know, Lord, that you must be grieved, but we know that you are up to something good. Father, as we study your word today, I pray that you would be glorified in this time with this strategic passage of Scripture. May your name be high and lifted up, and may your spirit be working in our midst. And Father, I would pray that those sitting here this morning that are feeling tensions in relationships, that you would help them apply your word to that situation today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 21 years ago right now, I was coming off probably the most horrific 6 months of ministry that I had been through up to that point in ministry. Many accusations were being made against me as a pastor. I was receiving anonymous letters. It got so bad with the sides being drawn in our church that we had to call in an outside mediator, which, as you can imagine, as a pastor, that was kind of an embarrassing thing to have to call in a mediator because we as a church leadership could not figure out how to get things reconciled. The church mediator actually did a horrible job, and it is one of the reasons that motivated me after that to study conflict resolution. I wouldn't change a thing, even though it was a horrific time of sleepless nights and fear and anxiety and letters being written in my head that I never sent. Can you relate to any of that? Broken relationships. I wouldn't change a thing because God doesn't waste any pain. He never wastes any pain. Sometimes I joke with my students, and I don't think they appreciate it very much, but I write that on the board when they're about to take a quiz or test. I'll say, remember, God wastes no pain. He didn't waste any pain with his son, and he doesn't waste any pain that we go through in our relationship with the Lord. There's a lot of tension in the church in the United States right now. Let me read you some statistics and just make these personal for a little bit, because statistics can be very impersonal, but let me personalize it a little bit. I've heard more church conflicts in the first 8 months, stories about church conflicts or have been involved in consulting or actually helping with churches in the first 8 months of this year, and the same with all the other men in our department, than any other similar time. In our years of ministry, if I would ask you right now, how many of you have heard of a church in conflict in the last 6 months or even the last 3 months, I bet we have almost 100% hands being raised in this room. Here's some of the statistics of what's happening in the church. 23% of all current pastors in the United States have been fired or forced to resign. 34% of pastors are serving in churches that forced the previous pastor to resign. That's just in the United States. Those are horrible statistics. This one grieves me the most. The average pastoral ministry only lasts 14 years in the United States right now. And when you ask the pastors why they're leaving pastoral ministry, it's because of all the tension going on in the church. I think that is an absolutely disgusting statistic when you think of all that has gone into preparing that man for ministry, and now his ministry is only lasting for 14 years. So I kind of feel like a survivor that I've been doing this for 32 years now. We're going to go to a passage of Scripture that deals with relationships in general, but conflict in particular. And I'd like you to think for a moment of where are you feeling tension in a relationship? As we go through this passage, you can take the principles that you're hearing and apply them to that specific relationship where you're feeling tension. Let me read these verses. It's Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 and then give you a little bit of background of why Paul is writing what he's writing. And it fits beautifully with the whole flow of the theme of the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's stop right there. Why is Paul writing what he's writing? Well, imagine in this new thing called the church, and I'll unfold that just a little bit more in the next few minutes. You have Jews and Greeks and Gentiles all together in this new thing called the church. Jews with all their cultural background and all their traditions and all their heritage coming together with what they would definitely look at as pagan, unclean Gentiles. And the Lord is putting them together in this new thing called the church. Well, think about Grace Bible Church. Here you are, just living example standing in front of you. I'm an East Coast person worshiping in a West Coast church this morning. You are Central Valley people, and I'm a Southern California person. We have all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds mixed together here this morning. We probably have people from various denominational backgrounds. We have people with various perspectives on, you came from a church that did this, so you expect your new church to have that same type of program. The Lord has brought together in Grace Bible Church people from all kinds of different backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, church backgrounds, family backgrounds. So I think this passage is very relevant to where you are this morning. Just as in the first century church, the Lord was building this new thing called the church with people from various backgrounds coming together, the Lord is doing the same thing with Grace Bible Church here in Central California. Two simple points this morning as we go through the outline. First of all, the motivation for dealing with relationships in a gospel-saturated way, and then the method for dealing with relationships in a gospel-saturated way. So let's look at the motivation for dealing with relationships in a gospel-saturated way. Here's a quote that I got from a famous commentator named F.F. Bruce, and it helps you understand a little bit what Paul means when he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. What does he mean by our calling? Listen to this quote by F.F. Bruce. He says, those who have been chosen by God to sit with Christ in the heavenly places must remember that the honor of Christ is involved in their daily lives. I'm carrying the name of Christ now because I'm part of this thing called the church. Well, let's refresh our memory from the first couple of chapters, especially chapter 1, what Paul means by our calling. So turn with me back to chapter 1. I was taught that the theme of the book of Ephesians, and believe it, is that Christ is the head of his body, the church. Christ is the head of his body, the church, because of the gospel. And that's the first three chapters. And then the last three chapters are, now live like it. If Christ is your head, now live like he's your head. Well, what does it mean that Christ is the head of his church because of the gospel? Look in the first verses, and I'm going to start reading with verse 4 of chapter 1, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 2. And let's just think about how the gospel should impact our relationships. So beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have this new relationship. You are in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. I'm trying to emphasize some things because I'll tie it together with chapter 4. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Notice that beloved is capitalized, and that's referring to the beloved one, our Savior. We have a new relationship with God the Father because of the beloved one. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Now, Paul says back in chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Listen to this statement. Christians are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different than the world. Because we are believers in Jesus Christ and we have the gospel operating in us, you are capable of supernatural acts of grace. You are capable of supernatural acts of forgiveness. So when Paul says back in chapter 4, how do you treat each other now because of your calling? You treat each other with humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, because that's what the gospel is about. Do this brainstorming with me a little bit, and you just, as I'm brainstorming with you out loud, you just do this in your mind. When I say the word gospel, what kind of words come to your mind? And I've done this with many groups of people, and the same words are mentioned. So just think about this for a moment. When I say gospel, what comes to mind? Well, it's things like love. It's things like forgiveness. It's things like grace and mercy and peace. And then those with more theological bent think words like redemption, reconciliation, adoption. Well, that's everything that he's just talked about here in chapter 1. So what's Paul saying in chapter 4? The way you relate to each other, because we're called to respond to relationships in a way that is remarkably different than the world, is if Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, we ought to be the most forgiving people in the world. If Christians have been shown the most grace, we ought to be the most gracious people in the world. If Christians have been shown the most mercy, we ought to be the most merciful people in the world. If Christians have been shown the most kindness, remember, Romans says the kindness of God leads us to repentance. If we've been shown the most kindness, we ought to be the kindest people in the world. Do you get why Paul's writing what he is in chapter 4? He's trying to help these people that have come together in this new thing called the church, as astounding as it is, Jews and Greeks, Jews and all the nations of the Gentile world coming now together in this new thing called the church. And he's saying, live up to your calling. Live up to who you say you are. You say you're a Christian, live like you're a Christian. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Look at chapter 2. Just to follow the context a little bit more, famous Awana verses here, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10. And he says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast." Now, why did God do this? Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let me just refresh your memory for how Paul divides his writing up pretty typically. Typically, as you know, the first part of a book is about doctrine, and then the last part of the book is about daily life. I used to have this really wrong image in my mind of how that divided up. For example, the book of Ephesians, I thought was Ephesians 1 to 3 was doctrine and who Christ is as the head of his body, this new thing, the church. And then I thought chapters 4 to 6 were Paul's random thoughts on living the Christian life. Well, that's really wrong to think of the book of Ephesians that way. Do this little test sometime. Go verse by verse at least, or you could even go phrase by phrase in Ephesians 4 to 6, and you can trace that phrase or that verse and what it's rooted in the doctrine in chapters 1 to 3. Paul's trying to help us put together the connection between here's who you are in Christ, now here's how it comes out in your daily life. Now, what does that have to do with chapter 2? When he says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." Where is the good works section of the book of Ephesians? It's chapters 4 to 6, right? Chapters 4 to 6 is where Paul is laying out what he considers good works. And guess what he starts his list with? If I were to brainstorm with you and say, what do you think of with a Christian showing good works? We might come up with things like helping little old ladies across the street, teaching Sunday school, being an Awana worker, make sure you give your money to the church. Those types of things typically would be on what we would consider a good works list. That's not what is on Paul's good works list. Do you get what I'm saying here, the way he's dividing his writing? Paul's good works list is chapters 4 to 6, and he starts off his good works list with how do you treat one another in the body of Christ. He says, "With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You know, this is not just a theme that is in the book of Ephesians. Let me show you this in the book of Philippians. Turn to Philippians, if you would. Now, you might think I'm a little prejudiced because I teach conflict resolution courses, so I'm going to start seeing conflict all over the place in the New Testament. But I don't think I'm stretching it at all. I used to think as a pastor that there must have been a pristine time in church history when the church just everybody loved each other and there were never any conflicts. I'm writing a little pamphlet for a publishing company right now called Help, I'm in Conflict. And I did this study of different epistles trying to summarize them. You know, you can go just through just about every epistle in the New Testament and think about tensions that were going on in that body. There never was any pristine time in church history with everybody always loved one another and there weren't tensions in relationships. The Bible is very realistic. We live on a planet, a fallen planet, with other fallen people. The way I like to say it is we live in a Genesis 3 world. And it's unrealistic to think that we're going to live with no tensions in relationships. It's what life on the planet is about. So we better learn how do you deal with tensions in relationships. So Paul, being the realistic writer that he is, he regularly deals with tensions in relationships. Let me show you from the book of Philippians. I was taught that the theme of the book of Philippians is joy. Well, I think you could even add to that joy in the midst of conflict. There's two women in the church that are upset at each other. And sorry, ladies, but there's nothing like two women in a church to cause tension in a church. Chapter 4, I can say that with 32 years of pastoral experience. Philippians chapter 4, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved, and I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche," some people call her Syntyche, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." I think this was influencing what Paul was writing in the book of Philippians. Look back at chapter 1. Why does he write in chapter 1, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ," because he's concerned about their reputation because of the conflict that's going on in the church, "so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit." He wouldn't have to write that if he wasn't concerned that they weren't. "With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Look at chapter 2. Famous, we call it the kenosis passage about the emptying of our Lord. But it's all relational. He says this in verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." And verse 4, I think, is one of the most important conflict resolution verses in the New Testament. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others." And then he goes into the famous kenosis passage, but then look how he ends it. He says then, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Well, why does he have to write that? Because there's probably some grumbling and disputing going on in the church. Why is he motivated to write that? Verse 15, "So that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Paul is concerned about our testimony because of the gospel, both in the Ephesian church, church at Ephesus, and the church at Philippi, and I believe God must be concerned about the testimony of his church in the United States today, if these things are true. So, what's our motivation? Our motivation is to walk in a manner worthy or live in a way consistent with our calling. What's our calling? We're part of this new thing called the church, and it's not just you. You're carrying the name of Christ with you. So we as followers of Jesus Christ are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different than the world. We know how the world responds to conflict, right? We hear it on the news every day. But we're to be gospel-saturated people. What does it mean to be gospel-saturated? Well, we already brainstormed mercy, love, grace, etc. If Christians have been shown the most grace, chapter 1 says we've been given lavish grace, then we ought to be the most gracious people in the world, the most merciful people in the world, the kindest people in the world. That's our calling. Now let's think about the method for dealing with relationships in a Christian way. I've thought often about, my wife and I have these discussions regularly, about why is there so much conflict going on in the American church. And let me just give you an opinion here, and you can take it for what it's worth and just think through it. But why is there so much conflict going on in the American church? Let me give you an analogy that'll explain my opinion on this subject. If you put Army guys and Marines in the same room together and they don't have an enemy, what do they do? They fight one another. I think the church in America has gotten off mission, and we don't have a common enemy. We are called, according to Matthew 28, to make disciples. And if we were busy about fulfilling the Great Commission, we wouldn't have time to fight each other and be concerned. We'd be too exhausted to be concerned about all the little things that bother us about another person. Just for what it's worth, for you to think about, why is there so much conflict going on in the church? Because we've forgotten, one of the reasons might be because we've forgotten our mission. Now, what's the method for dealing with relationships in a gospel-saturated way? I think it's interesting that he doesn't give us techniques to begin with. Now, I'm part of Peacemaker Ministries, and we've studied the Bible systematically and what it has to say about conflict resolution, and we have techniques we teach people using biblical principles of how to go through a conflict resolution process. But that's not where Paul starts. He doesn't start with techniques. He starts with your inner person. That sounds pretty Christian, doesn't it? God's concerned, first of all, with who you are on the inside. So, three A's as subpoints here as we talk about the method for dealing with relationships in a gospel-saturated way. First of all, he starts with our attitudes or character traits. Now, I could be kind of geeky and give you all the Greek definitions of each of these, which I'm going to do. But here's what I want to do is I want to think of the opposites of each one of these and what the opposites of these do when there's tensions in relationships. So here's the definitions, first of all. Let's work our way down through these character traits. And then I want to give you a warning also based upon American culture. He says, with all humility. A lot of people think Paul actually coined this word because you don't find it in secular Greek. It means low-mindedness. And believe me, that was not a Greek virtue, to be low-minded. Humility, low-mindedness. It would be a servant attitude. How can I be, when I remember who I am and what God saved me from, how can I be anything but low-minded? Reflecting on the gospel helps take the pride out of our lives, doesn't it? Because I remember that I was helpless, hopeless, and hell-bound. When I remember my sin nature and the things that I struggled with and struggle with, my remnant sin, how can I be anything but humbled by the grace of God? Well, that type of humility is to impact our relationships with others. I'll come back and give you the opposites in just a moment. The second is gentleness. It's actually the word meekness. I find this word really intriguing. Mildness of manner would be another way of translating it. Gentleness or mildness or meekness. It's very easy for us when we hear the word meekness to think weakness. But this word, interestingly, is used of horses. Now, I've seen a great illustration of this because we have horses. And my daughter has a 1,200-pound quarter horse that obeys anything that she wants it to do. My daughter is really small, and that 1,200-pound horse could crush her if he wanted to, but she can literally sit down between his legs. We could put a child, not that anybody would trust us with this if they brought their child to our house, but you could actually put a little toddler and sit that toddler. I'm totally confident of this. We could put a toddler underneath that horse and he would hold perfectly still. But he's not weak by any means. When she gives him the signal, I love watching my daughter gallop on her quarter horse. He has a lot of power. This word, gentleness, is strength under control. Men in particular, I think we need to learn how to control things like these big bodies that the Lord has given us and these big deep voices that the Lord has given us. We need to learn how to have strength under control. Meekness is not weakness. It's a Christian character trait to learn how to be gentle with others. The next one is patience. Patience. The formal definition would be slowness in avenging wrong. slowness in avenging wrong. James 1:19 says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." The next one is showing forbearance. Now, this one I have to qualify a little bit because our culture actually uses this word, but uses it incorrectly. The word is tolerance. Am I even allowed to say that from this pulpit? There is a proper tolerance. And I'll even quote John MacArthur on this, okay, just so that I'm safe. The president of our school says, "Tolerance is not for truth, but for people." This word forbearance is learning how to put up with others, learning how to endure others' weaknesses. We live on a fallen planet with other fallen people. We have to learn how to endure one another. One of the ways I like to think of this is not having such big toes. Some people have big toes. They're easily stepped on. Someone looks at you and maybe they have indigestion, but they look at you with pain in their face and you think, they must be upset at me. And it's so easy to get offended because of the way you're reading facial expressions, etc. Showing forbearance, putting up with, learning to endure with other people. Now, think of the opposites of each one of these and what the opposites of these do when there's tension in relationships. Those that are proud, the opposite of humility, what does pride do when there's tension in relationships? It digs its heels in. I have to get the last word in. I have to get my opinion across. Pride actually compounds relational problems. Humility diffuses situations. Sometimes in conflict, I tell people, bite your tongue until it bleeds. It takes two people to fight. You don't have to talk back. Bite your tongue until it bleeds. Gentleness. What's the opposite of gentleness, obviously? Harshness. Well, it's obvious what harshness does. Someone speaks to you harshly, you want to respond in a harsh way. Learning to speak in a gentle way to people diffuses tension in relations. Relational tensions. Proverbs 15:1, we all know it, a soft answer turns away wrath. Patience, the opposite of patience would be impatience. Wasn't that very scholarly there? Impatience with others. Or another way to think of it might be being irritable with others, being easily irritated with other people. It's hard to live with people that are easily irritated, isn't it? And I would ask you a question, beloved. Just ask yourself this question. Are you an easy person to live with, or are you a hard person to live with? Are you a high-maintenance person? The gospel should make us low-maintenance people, right? The gospel should be teaching us to be more gracious, less irritated, more patient, more humble, etc. And then showing forbearance. The opposite of that would be intolerant people, people that don't know how to put up with others. The person that has a problem with forbearance needs to take a look at their own lives and what they've been saved from. You take a good look at your own life and how gracious God has been with you, and you have a good look at your heart and what you're still struggling with remnant sin, and really pretty quickly you learn how to be more tolerant with other people. How can I be upset with you when I've got enough of my own stuff to deal with? I've got enough sanctification that needs to take place in my life. Why should I be so hard on you about all the areas where you need to be growing in your relationship with the Lord? Now, let me give you a warning. I hear this regularly. Remember, I'm a counseling professor, so I deal with the psychologies pretty regularly. And one of the theories that comes out of psychology, secular psychology, is it's your personality. Well, you just have to put up with me because I'm not a very patient person. It's just who I am. Or I'm not very gentle. You just have to put up with me. I talk to people forcefully. I'm not a gentle person. It's just my personality. Let me show you what Scripture says, where it's really coming from. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to break out of Ephesians 4 just for a moment to talk about what really is the source of why we talk to people the way we do. And if I started quoting this verse, you probably could finish quoting it. Matthew chapter 12, it's the famous verse where the Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I want to think with you just for a moment about what is the heart, and warn you about saying it's just my personality. I don't have any problem with believing that we have different personalities. The world would be a pretty boring place if we all had the same personality. I just don't believe in a fixed personality. And what I mean by that is we can grow and change to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we believed our personalities were fixed, the Christian life would be depressing, because that would mean that I can't ever grow and change. I can learn to speak in a more gentle way. I can learn to be more tolerant of others and less irritable of others because of the work of God in my life, and I think that change starts in my heart. Listen to Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, the Lord talking to the religious leaders, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I would also add, because of the heart, sometimes the mouth doesn't speak. Some people have a tendency to talk too much, and some people have a tendency to talk too little, and they withdraw during conflict. And I believe that it all starts in the heart. There are reasons why in my heart I clam up, and there's reasons why in my heart I lash out, from my heart that I lash out. Look at verse 35. The good man out of his good treasure, so the heart has to do with your treasures, brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Let's think about that word treasure as a way to understand the heart. Another quick reference would be Hebrews 4:12. We're not going to look at it, but you know the famous verse, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, etc., etc., and it divides down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Your heart, singular, has thoughts and intentions. In other words, your thought life reveals your heart, as unflattering as that is, and your intentions reveal your heart. What is your intentions? Your will, the way you make decisions, why you make decisions the way you do, the thoughts and intentions of your heart. In Matthew 12, the Lord says it's about your treasures. What do you value? Well, you can tell what you value by what you spend your time thinking about, right? So that ties right in with Hebrews 4, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The next time you're feeling tension in relationship with someone else, take note of your thought life, and that'll help you understand your heart more completely. Let me give you some things that typically go through the mind, and I'm going to suggest to you what I would call heart themes that would be behind this thought life. Someone might think, so someone's talking to you, and your brain thinks, I'm not going to let you push me around. Maybe you're not saying it, but that's what's going on in your inner person. No one's going to push me around. No one talks to me that way. I'm not going to let you push me around. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What would that heart theme be? I would call that a controlling person. I'm not going to let you push me around. I'm in control of my life. How about this one? I just don't want to talk about it. Or maybe you think just really clearly, it makes me uncomfortable to talk about it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth doesn't speak. What could that be? That could be a comfort lover. That could be a pleasure lover. How about this one? I'm afraid of what they'd think of me if I said that. Well, that's a people-pleasing heart, or what we call a fear of man heart. Do you see what we're treasuring in our heart, what we value in our heart, leads to these things that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, the character traits, or the opposites of them? If you want your personality to change, and it can, because you can grow in Christlikeness, the change needs to start in your heart. Proverbs chapter 4, the Lord says, "Guard your heart, for from it flow the issues of life." Let's go back to Ephesians 4 and look at my last day. So that was attitudes that start on the inside. So we're under methods for dealing with relationships in a gospel-saturated way. Now, what are the attitudes? Humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And then my second A was analyzing where these start. That's the heart. Now, lastly, what are actions that result in preserving the unity of the Spirit? So he says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent. Do you remember back in chapter 1, Paul said, you've been adopted. In other places, Scripture says you've been reconciled. In other places, because of the gospel, God says he has redeemed us. There's a great conflict resolution principle in all of that. Because of the gospel, God moved toward us to work hard at redeeming his broken relationship with fallen humanity. Do you realize how much God sacrificed to redeem his broken relationship with you so that you can be adopted and called to be part of his family? Think of the sacrifice, the bloody, gory death of our Savior on the cross. I call that sacrifice. He went to great effort to restore his broken relationship with you. So, do you get the principle there? We should go to great effort at restoring broken relationships with others. Paul writes, endeavor, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Literally, it says this, make every effort. Think of the runner. Think of the Olympics. And think of Dr. Felix's daughter running in the Olympics just a few weeks ago, stretching herself across the finish line so that she can win the race. Make every effort. Stretch yourself to win, to finish. Exhaust yourself to be reconciled. Exhaust yourself to try to win your brother. This word was also used of gladiators fighting, and believe me, the gladiators would be fighting to the point of exhaustion to try to win, right? To try to survive. Exhaust yourself like a gladiator to try to resolve broken relationships, because that's the pattern we have in the gospel. God made every effort to reconcile us to himself through his Son. I don't know what your tendency is when you're feeling tensions in relationships, but many people, their tendency is to move away from people. You feel a tension in relationship, you start to avoid a person. I can guarantee to you that is not a gospel-saturated response. Because of the gospel, we move toward people. We move toward people. The gospel is about God moving toward us in Christ to reconcile us to himself at great personal sacrifice. So what's the first action you should take? The first action is to exhaust yourself to try to be reconciled with the people that you have broken or tense relationships with. Let's think a little bit more about some applications of this passage. Working hard at reconciliation. Often we wish conflict resolution would be easy, don't we? But think of the gospel. The gospel is about sacrifice. Think about the gospel being about forgiveness and all the principles we can learn about forgiveness. And I'm going to close with a story about forgiveness. Ask yourself questions like this. Where do your energies go when you're in conflict? Do your energies go toward building your case Or do your energies go toward trying to be reconciled with the other person? One of the questions that I ask churches and people when there's conflict, especially churches when they're in conflict, one of the first questions I like to ask them is, are you going to be part of the problem or are you going to be part of the solution? Ask yourself the same question when you're feeling tension in relationships. Are you going to be part of the problem or are you going to be part of the solution? Let me finish with an illustration, and I'd like you to turn to the last verses of chapter 4, and this is a very personal illustration for me because it's about my relationship with my father. In verses 31 and 32, Paul writes this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Makes sense, right? Because of the gospel. Those just don't fit the gospel. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." I'm a PK. You know what that is? Preacher's kid. And unfortunately, I was the stereotypical preacher's kid. Ray's kids aren't that way. I know they're not. So you guys don't fit the stereotype. That's good. But I was the kid when I was in high school that you warned your kids not to be around. My parents took me out of public school because of the way I was caving into all the pressure around me, and they sent me to a poor Christian school. And I say poor Christian school because I did everything I could to get kicked out of that Christian school. I was incredibly rebellious. I hated my father. I was at a point of deep, deep bitterness, and I would even say loathing of my father. It got to the point when I was about 15 or 16 that I was actually plotting his murder because I just wanted to eliminate him. And I won't go into all the reasons why. Just to give you an example of my rebellion, my dad is a World War II vet. He's now with the Lord, but he fought in Europe in the 4th Armored Division, 3rd Army under Patton. And he was a Sherman tank machine gunner. He saw a lot of gory stuff going across Europe. Well, when my dad would give me orders, he'd tell me something to do, I would give him the Hitler salute. I'd say, "Sieg Heil." Now, can you think how heartbreaking and devastating that had to be to my father, who was at the release of the Buchenwald concentration camp, and he saw the piles of dead bodies at the concentration camp, and here's his rebellious teenage son giving him the Hitler salute. Let me tell you a funny story about how the Christian school dealt with my rebellion. The principal of the high school came to me one day and he said, "If you're going to act like a second grader, we're going to treat you like a second grader." So they sent me to second grade for a month. I had to sit in the desks with the second graders, their little second grade desks. I had to take potty breaks with the second graders. I had to go and wait in the water fountain line with the second graders for a whole month. The Lord had different plans for me. I had prayed a prayer when I was 5 years old, and I don't think true saving faith took place at age 5. True saving faith took place in the junior year of high school when I repented of my sin. The Lord brought me to a place of being miserable about my attitudes and actions in life, and I truly repented and called out to the Lord to be my Savior. Almost immediately, the Holy Spirit started convicting me of my attitude toward my father. And in about 2 weeks after my conversion, I went to my father and asked him for forgiveness. I truly wanted to be a follower of Christ, and I knew that my attitudes, my disrespect, and my rebellion against my father, that I needed to ask for forgiveness. And I went and I asked him for forgiveness. He was sitting in a chair reading the newspaper, And he never looked at me. I said, Dad, I don't remember my exact words, but it was this essence. Dad, I gave my life to Christ a couple of weeks ago, and I really sincerely want to be a follower of the Lord now. And my attitudes toward you have been horrible. I've been rebellious. Will you forgive me? He never looked at me, and he said, we'll see. That was very devastating to me, because I was expecting, oh, yes, son, and he was going to jump up and hug me, and we were going to be reconciled, and we were going to have this wonderful father-son relationship. That didn't happen. So I went away to college, and I'm sitting in Bible college in a biblical counseling class back in the 1970s. It makes me sound ancient now, doesn't it? I'm sitting in a real biblical counseling class at Washington Bible College, and the professor is teaching these verses, and we're learning the put off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on principle from these verses. And I was under deep conviction, because even though I had gone and asked my father for forgiveness, I still had a lot of residual bitterness in my soul toward my father, and I was tired of it. Being bitter is a yucky way to live life, isn't it? People have said bitterness is the pill, the poisonous pill that we take, hoping that it kills someone else. Bitterness destroys your soul. And I was bitter at my father. These verses say, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And I remember sitting there thinking, that just sounds too simple. Stop being bitter and start being kind. How in the world do you do that? Just stop being bitter, put it away, and start being kind. And then I got it. I started hearing what the professor was saying. That's not what the verses are saying. The verses are saying that if you practice verse 32, it'll kill verse 31. The put-ons kill the put-offs. Light overcomes darkness. Romans says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So that if I start practicing verse 32 from the right heart motive, that is, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, it'll kill the bitterness and the wrath and the anger in my heart. So I determined, hey, I'm going to check this out. I'm going to see if the Bible works. So I started practicing from the right heart motive of, God, I know how much you've forgiven me in Christ. I'm going to start practicing that type of forgiveness toward my father. So for about 2 weeks, I would walk around campus, and I tried to remember everything that I thought my father had ever done to sin against me. And as if something would come to mind, I'd say, Lord, I'm nailing that to the cross. Just as God in Christ, I'm sending it away. The word forgiveness is aphemia. Send it away. I'm sending it away because of what God in Christ has done for me. I didn't deserve forgiveness. My father may not deserve forgiveness, but I'm purposing, based upon the forgiveness I've been given in Christ, I'm going to send it away. And then, you know, as Paul says, the flesh doesn't want to give up. And 2 minutes later, my flesh would say, no, don't you remember how he did blah, blah, blah? And I'm sending it away. I didn't deserve forgiveness in Christ. My dad may not deserve forgiveness, but based upon what God in Christ has done for me, I'm forgiving him. And then I started practicing being kind to him. I was away at college, and this was really hard at first because I was one of those kids when Father's Day was extremely difficult because I'd go to the store to buy my dad a Father's Day card, and I'd pick up the Father's Day card, and I go, nope, that's a lie. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's a lie. And so I'd just buy a blank card, and I'd write something generic because every Father's Day card I thought was ridiculous. So I went to the Christian bookstore there on our campus, and I just bought a pack of thank you notes. And it was really hard at first, but I started trying to think of everything I could be thankful for about my father. And the more I thought about it, I realized, well, he's got a lot of good character traits. Like, his work ethic is unbelievable. So I started writing my father. I was trying to be tenderhearted. I was trying to do nice things for him. So I wrote him thank you notes for anything that I could think of and kept practicing forgiveness. And then I thought, you know, I've never asked my dad for advice about anything. So I think I'll call my dad and ask him for advice. out of respect. I've never respected my father. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents, honor your father and mother. I've never honored my father. I'm going to start trying to honor my father. So I called him, and I said, this was the old payphone days, if you can remember those days at all. And I pick up the payphone, put my money in, and my dad answers, and I said, Dad, I need your advice about something. And there was literal, no kidding, stunned silence for like 20 seconds. It was just like total silence on the phone. And I've imagined many times what was going on in my dad's mind. It was probably like, do I have the right son on the phone? And I asked him my question. He gave me advice, and I said, thank you very much, and hung up the phone. You know what happened? As I was practicing forgiveness from the right motive of even as God in Christ has forgiven me, as I was practicing being tenderhearted and being kind, and I was praying for my father every day, as I practiced what Scripture said of being respectful, 2-month period of time, the bitterness was gone from my soul. The put-ons overwhelmed the put-offs. Light overcomes darkness. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. And my dad and I, we had a wonderful relationship for years. And he died a few years ago. My last weekend with him, my brother's relationship with my dad was broken also. And the last week of my dad's life, I was with him. 2 weeks before he died. And I was able to serve as a mediator, getting my brother and my dad reconciled before my dad passed away and hearing them grant forgiveness to each other. And then my last weekend with my dad, my last day with him was a Sunday. And we sat on the bed. I sat on the bed. He was in bed. He couldn't hardly move at this point. He was 89. And we sang hymns together. And then we listened to John MacArthur preach on Sunday morning, Romans chapter 4 on justification by faith. We discussed the sermon. And then that afternoon, I said goodbye to my dad, knowing that he didn't have very long to live. And he died about 10 days later. I don't know where you are in relationships this morning, but Christians are called because of the gospel to respond to conflict in a way that's remarkably different than the world. We're called to respond in a gospel-saturated way. We're called to live up to our calling. You are bearing the name of Christ. And what does it mean to bear the name of Christ? It means we move toward people instead of away from people. We talk to people graciously. We try not to be easily irritated. We learn to be an enduring person with others because we recognize that if God can save me, I can sure be gentle and kind with this other person. I'd like to close in prayer, but before I pray and before Mark comes back up, I'd like you to just take a moment. Would you take a moment and pray and ask yourself, between you and the Lord, what are one or two things you need to do based upon what you heard this morning? Do you have a tendency to move away from people? Maybe you need to pray and say, Lord, help me to move toward people, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Maybe you're harsh in your communication and you need to pray and ask the Lord to teach you to be more gentle. What is it that you need to do based upon what you've heard? I'll give you a little bit of time to pray and talk to the Lord, and then I'll pray. Lord, thank you for the name of this church, that it is Grace Bible Church, and I pray that the relationships in this body would be saturated with lavish grace for one another, with mercy, that we would learn, continue to learn how to speak the truth in love to one another. Lord, I thank you that you have redeemed us. I thank you that you have reconciled us at great personal sacrifice. So, Lord, help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help us to exhaust ourselves of trying to be reconciled with others in relationships. Lord, I commit Grace Bible Church to you and their future ministry for your honor and glory, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.